Lira from Indiana. Pastor Lira was here for Sunday school answering questions, and he'll be around in the afternoon while we have our meal together to answer any other questions you might have, and then we'll be preaching again this afternoon. So Pastor Lira, come and give us the word of God. God bless.
Thank you. Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be here with you. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them back up to 2 John. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11 primarily. 2 John 7 through 11. I'll give you a moment to find that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning at this time in our worship service to remember that just as much as singing and just as much as prayer, this is just as much worship. Lord, because we come before your word with an attitude and hearts ready to incline themselves to you. And so, Lord, as your word is opened, we pray that you would speak to our minds and our hearts this morning. So take your word by your Holy Spirit, seal it to us, and apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1995, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins published the first of their 16-book series, Left Behind. And as the first one hit the shelves, the bookshelves, and was beginning to sell, it became very evident that this was going to be a very high-selling book series. In fact, not only did Left Behind make it on the New York Times bestsellers, it made it on the USA Today list, and it also made it on Publishers Weekly. Now, interestingly enough, staying at the Robinson's house, I noticed they had all the books on the shelf in their basement. So, Robinson's, please forgive me when I say I have to admit and confess before all of you, I have not read a single one of those books. However, I did see one of the movies, partially, and in the storyline of the movie I saw, there was a young man by the name of Nikolai, who was this political leader who was on his way up to power. And as I understand, as the story goes on, he is the one who becomes the Antichrist. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. When you hear the word Antichrist, what comes to your mind? If you're like me, when I think of the Antichrist and I hear that word, I'm thinking of some individual, sometime in the future, something that is totally disconnected from my life today. But you know, when we get into 2 John this morning, verses 7 through 11, John's got a surprise for us, and it's not necessarily the good kind of surprise. John is telling us here that because the deceiver, the Antichrist, is already present in the world, we must watch out for his deception and reject participating in his mission. Let me repeat that again, because that really is the big idea of this passage. Because the deceiver, the Antichrist, is already in the world, we must watch out for his deception and we must reject participating in his mission. Now, the passage breaks down into two main points, but leading into those points are two questions that I think come out of the text that will be answered. One is, what is it, or what are people deceived about? What is it that people are deceived about? And secondly, what are the consequences of falling prey to this deception? So what are people deceived about, and what are the consequences of this deception? Let's look again at verses 7 through 8 for our first point. Watch out for the deceiver's subtlety. Verses 7, start there, says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Now, notice what we see here in verse 7 is the deceiver's mission. Notice it says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Well, if you're going to go out into the world, that implies that you started from within something. And that should cause us to ask, well, if they're going out into the world, where are they coming out from? And I think the answer, the best answer the scriptures can give us, ironically enough, is the church. The deceivers, these who are influenced by the spirit of the Antichrist, are coming from within the church. In fact, in 1 John 2:19, if you want to turn a few pages back in your Bibles, you can see, actually, 1 John 2:18 and 19, he says the same thing. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then verse 9, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, these people who are the deceivers started in the church. They had friends in the church, and everyone knew them as a Christian. And yet something happened along the way. Something went wrong where there was some misunderstanding that they had, and they went out into the world, and they began to influence and corrupt what people thought Christianity was really all about. That's what's going on here. And so when we see that they go out, we get the idea that there is a missions emphasis to these deceivers. These deceivers are not the kind of people that are live and let be kind of people. They have to tell everyone about their ideas, about their influences, about their lifestyle, about their doctrine. There is a missions emphasis. They are trying to convert people to their mindset and their lifestyle. And that leads us to the deceiver's message, which we also see back in 2 John 7. Look what it says here. They are those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So what they're denying is what scholars and theologians for centuries have called the incarnation of Christ. And if you're unfamiliar with that word, it simply means it's the idea that God the Son, who eternally existed with God the Father, took on human flesh, became a full human being in the person of Jesus in Nazareth when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And so it's the idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man. One person, two natures. And these deceivers, these antichrists, do not confess that God the Son has come in the flesh. In fact, if you go back a page again to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, again, you find the same exact warning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So John has a consistent theme between 1 and 2 John. Now think about the basic logic of their position. The basic logic of their position goes something like this. Because Jesus was God, and yes, they affirmed that, because Jesus was God, he could not take on material flesh. If he were to take on our human nature, our flesh, and become a human being, then he would be as polluted, as defiled, as sinful as you and I. And if that were the case, follow the logic, if he is defiled and he is sinful, then what good would he be as our Redeemer? That's the very point and the mentality that these false teachers and deceivers are coming from. You see, they didn't believe that anything material in this world, creation, our human bodies, our flesh and blood, they didn't believe that those things were good. They believed that the material world was evil. They believed that the spiritual world was good. And so if God is spirit, he cannot become flesh. But I want you to think through this for just a moment. How contrary is that to Scripture? John 1:14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Clearly, he became flesh. Paul in Galatians chapter 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was fully human. And yet these false teachers simply deny that. In fact, they believe that Jesus only seemed like he was a human. You know, he really wasn't. But if you looked at him on the outside, it looked like he was. It appears that way. In fact, that particular brand of heresy was called Docetism. And it was a form of Gnosticism that carried on into the early church, into the second and third century of the church, and plagued the church fathers for a long time. But sadly, you see it already in seed form here in John's time at the end of the first century. And so look at the danger we find ourselves in verse 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for, but that we might receive a full reward. You know what's fascinating about this? It doesn't say, look out at your neighbor. It doesn't say, watch out for those around you. That is an active verb. Look out. But then it adds a reflexive pronoun, at yourself. Isn't that interesting? The first line of defense to combat false teaching and heresy and apostasy in the church is not looking at everyone else around us and wondering what's wrong with their theology. The first thing we need to do is look at ourselves. Am I susceptible to falling into some kind of false teaching? Because you see, the doctrine of the incarnation is central to the truth claims of Christianity. And you better believe, if the spirit of the Antichrist is active in the world, well, what is he anti of? He's anti-Christ. He's going to attack your understanding, your relationship to who Jesus Christ is and what he's come to do for you. That's the nature of the Antichrist. Now, today, we don't have the same exact problem. People aren't denying that Jesus is human today. In fact, much of liberal Christianity, much of liberal theology, actually denies the opposite. Liberal theology denies that Jesus Christ is God. Do you see how that's completely backwards from John's day? In John's day, they would clearly affirm, yeah, we believe Jesus is God. He wasn't a man. Now, it's, well, we don't believe Jesus is God. We believe he's a man. But notice, the deception is all cosmetic. In other words, the deception is only on the outside. It's the same fundamental heresy. It is the denial that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. It is the denial that God takes on human flesh for our salvation. And so, while on the outside, the packaged heresy may look different, it's the same basic lie. God does not become a man. And John is warning us of that this morning. See, they deny that Jesus is fully God. They deny that he's fully man in a unique way. And because of this, if you get this wrong, it destroys the fundamental message of the gospel. Why? Let's look at the fundamental truth claim of the gospel. It is that God became flesh. Why is that important to you and I? Well, think about it. Again, follow the logic. If Jesus was not in the flesh, if he was not human, then think about it. He could not have possibly died on the cross for my sins, for your sins, for the world's sins. He couldn't condemn sin in the flesh, as Paul told us he did in Romans 8:3. You remember that passage? What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. Trace it even further. If Jesus didn't die on the cross because he wasn't human, then you and I are still dead in our sins. And lastly, if he didn't die on the cross, then what Jesus told his disciples was meaninglessness when he says in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That was the greatest expression of love, that Jesus, God made flesh, laid down his very real human life and body on the cross for you and I. If Jesus wasn't human, he couldn't do that. The gospel would be a lie. And so John is warning us this morning. Watch yourself. Know who Jesus really is. Because if you don't know who Jesus really is, you're going to get the gospel wrong. And if you get the gospel wrong, that leads us into our next point, which we'll see here in verse 9. Our next point is reject the deceiver's mission. Let's look at the spiritual condition of the deceiver in verse 9. For those who reject the central truth claim, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. In fact, that word transgresses there, maybe your version that you have in front of you says go on ahead or runs ahead. The literal Greek there literally means those who go on ahead. It's someone who they're supposed to be walking in step like a good soldier with the rest of the soldiers. They're marching, and this one decides, you know what? I can get to the destination twice as quick. Forget this. I'm going to run ahead. That's the idea. But notice the contrast here of this running ahead to what John says in verses 4 through 6. He says over and over and over again, he uses the phrase walking in truth. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth. Verse 5, that we love one another. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. In a group of Christians walking in the truth together, these deceivers have run on ahead. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means they've gone too far in either overemphasizing the humanity of Christ at the expense of his divinity, or in this case, they elevate his divinity at the expense of his humanity. And the result, verse 9 says it twice, they do not have God. They do not have God. How pitiful. I don't mean that in the mean way. I mean that in the sorry way. How pitiful. When people think that they have Jesus, they think they know Jesus, and they don't. They're deceived because they don't know him as he is. Verse 9 also says they don't remain in the teaching of Christ. You see, John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, if you abide or remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. And so it's sad that because they did not remain, because they ran ahead, because they didn't guard what they had been taught faithfully, they did not have God. and thought that they did. You know what one of the scariest passages in the scriptures are? It's in Matthew 7. Jesus is talking about Judgment Day. And he says, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And he says, I will say to them, I never knew you. But Lord, we did miracles in your name. But Lord, we prophesied in your name. But Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Depart from me. I never knew you. It's a scary thought. But those who run on ahead find themselves in that position. They do not have God or his son. How do these deceivers work? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. What he's saying here in verse 10, he gives us the method of their mission. We've had the mission, we've had the message. Now, how do they go about getting converts? Well, it was customary in the early church for traveling preachers and religious teachers and philosophers to go from town to town and to ply their religious trade. Think about the danger of that for a moment. You don't know if the guy who comes to town is truly a Christian. You know, Paul often sent people with a letter of recommendation. John, when he delivered his letters, clearly sent them with his letter of recommendation. But these religious teachers came with no recommendation. They were strangers. No one knew their face. And all of a sudden they come and they're religious and they've got a message to tell. And so what they would do is they would find someone in town and they would stay in that person's house in town. And they would use that person's house as the base of operations because they didn't have church buildings like this. They met for church in homes. And so if they can infiltrate a home, they can infiltrate a church. And if they can infiltrate a church, they can take people down with them. They essentially use the hospitality of that society and culture to their advantage. They weren't the only ones. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, we find that Jesus did the same thing. Jesus tells his disciples, and whenever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it. Stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And so this cultural value of hospitality was hijacked for the sake of false teaching. It's strange that evangelism of both the gospel and the corruption by false teachers utilized the same cultural value. Isn't that interesting? You know, when we get to verse 11, we see the devastating results. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, by the way, that is a third-class conditional statement, which is technical for saying, John saying, it will happen. This is not if this happens, it's almost when this happens, this is what you do. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. Do not greet him. Boy, for John, the apostle of love, where love is everything, that sounds pretty harsh. You're supposed to be a loving Christian. But when these people come, don't greet them. Does that mean like don't say hi to them on the street? No. That means don't treat them as if they are really a brother or sister in Christ, because they're not. And it is the most unloving thing to give people false hope that they are truly your brother or sister in Christ. Don't greet them. Don't let them in your house. Look at the danger here. Verse 11, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Shares in his evil deeds. We cannot be passive, brothers and sisters, with the truth. Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now, the consequences of this deception about Jesus in the form of false teaching is the people that we might care about and love very deeply do not have Christ. And giving them false hope means that we actually end up participating in the mission of deceivers. You know, if there's one thing that we can take away from this passage by way of application, it is this. You must know God's word. Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you have what I call a daily quiet time or a time of devotions in the word where you're reading the word and you're praying? Brothers and sisters, I realize how cliche that sounds. I really do. But when you have a career and you've got kids and you've got other responsibilities, please tell me it's not hard to find time to discipline to get into the word. It's hard sometimes. But we have to know the word. Because if we don't know the word, we are so susceptible to all of the currents of false teaching that are all around us today. It never shocked me. It never shocked me, but it always saddened me when I was a teacher how much my students thought they knew the answer. But then when you confronted them with false teaching in a classroom to get them to think how susceptible they really were. If that happens in a safe environment where the conditions are controlled by a teacher who's a Christian and loves them, how much more dangerous is it for us out there as sheep among wolves? Brothers and sisters, read your Bibles. And I would also add on top of that, maybe you hadn't thought of this, I would find a systematic theology and start going through it slowly. Now maybe you're sitting here thinking to yourself, oh, come on. Systematic theology? Don't let the name scare you. All that does is takes the Bible's teaching about topics, organizes them so that you can understand them. So what does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about salvation? What does the Bible say about the end times? That's systematic theology. And here's why I'm telling you and encouraging you to do that. Because that gives you a pattern in your mind that helps you organize the truth of Scripture in a way that you can understand in your mind so that you will not be confused. Because false teachers, when they come to you, they take advantage of the confusion and the uncertainty that exists in our minds. Systematic theology helps us organize the truth in our minds. And regarding those who come to your door, you know, there's different types of cults that come door to door. In the Midwest, where I live, usually it's Jehovah's Witnesses. I was talking to George earlier. Apparently, it's more Mormons out here. But the point is the same. When they come to your door, what they're looking to do is set up a beachhead in your home to have a Bible study and to use your home as a base of operations for their mission. You know, whether we're talking about ancient Gnostics and Arians or whether we're talking about modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and the like, they all have the same fundamental problem. They get the person of Jesus Christ wrong. And because they get Jesus wrong, they get the gospel wrong. Do not let them use your house as a beachhead. I remember years ago now, it was actually right before I went off to Moody to study for the first time the Bible. We had some Seventh-day Adventists that we got to know, and we made the mistake of inviting them over and to talk about some of the differences that we had. That was a huge mistake. They showed up at about 6 p.m. after dinner. We invited them in. It was me and three of my other friends. We're all Christians. And then these two guys. You know how long they were at our house? 6 hours. 6 hours! My poor parents. They were trying to sleep because they had work in the morning. And we're debating with these guys at 11, 12 o'clock, midnight. And finally, after 6 hours of running in circles with these guys, we finally just said, look, we're not getting anywhere with you guys. It's time for you guys to go. You know what happened? We actually had a hard time getting them out of our house. No, oh, brother, let's talk about this. Surely we can come to an agreement. No, we're done. It's been 6 hours. You've had your chance 3 hours ago. Get out. We finally had to threaten to call the police before they would actually leave. Brothers and sisters, do not let false teachers and deceivers and the spirit of the Antichrist utilize your home, your assets, your life, your family, this church for the mission of the deceiver. Because the deceiver is already in the world, we must watch for his deception first and foremost amongst ourselves, and then we must reject participating with him in his mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, truth is precious. Jesus said to his disciples, Lord, as you know in the upper room, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Pilate asked him, what is truth? Jesus, we're so thankful that you answered this in the high priestly prayer. Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, I pray for this congregation. I lift them up before you and I ask, Lord, that you would just steep them in the Bible. Continue to teach them your word from the Bible. Lord, I pray that they would enjoy praying the Bible, reading the Bible, singing the Bible, and if needs be, bleeding the Bible for the sake of truth, so that we don't lose what has been entrusted to us. So, Lord, as we conclude our worship for this morning, we pray that you would take this word, seal our hearts and our minds with it. In Jesus' name, amen.